Good morning, church. This is this our third or fourth Sunday on 1 John? I think it's our third Sunday. We've almost got a sermon series going here right now on 1 John. And I'm glad because 1 John was... growing up, 1 John was long one of my favorite books of the Bible, and I've talked with a few people this week, and I've heard the same. It gets to the point, it's clear, it's simple, and yet it also, at the same time, it's incredibly challenging. So we're going to explore that a little more again this morning as we talk about testimony, a theme that comes up now and again in our church's life and has been core to our church's life and witness. And you'll see throughout today that any understanding of testimony I have in unpacking the scripture comes through this congregation here in the life that we've experienced. John speaks about love. He speaks about living in the way of love. He speaks about following Jesus. He speaks about taking on the character of Jesus. It can also be a very troubling, disturbing, challenging word for us when we live in contexts where that is not the norm. And that was the case in John's time too. One way of reading church history is seeing it as a struggle to find other ways to make Jesus authoritative than the ways that John is pointing to here in the text. For John, Jesus is authoritative in the way that he lived his life. And the early church already at the time of this writing, and this is what John is responding to, was seeking other ways that that they could follow Jesus, that Jesus claimed over their lives. And there's a word that develops very early on in church history. There's so many different heresies that develop in church history. This is one that's worth knowing the name of, and that is docetism. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, and it just means to appear. Jesus appears to be human, to walk in the flesh, but in reality, Jesus is just an otherworldly spiritual figure. Very early on, drawing from Plato and others, the church started to adopt some of these ideas that Jesus was primarily a spiritual being, a spiritual person. And it was a struggle for the church because, on the one hand, those who had knowledge of this Jesus, those who could claim special spiritual insight, then had a higher level of authority, gnosis, a special knowledge that they claimed. So certain people developed a certain spiritual authority, maybe a special spiritual charisma, and this separated them from the rest of the people at that time. John is writing in this context and trying to confront this head on. He uses strong language throughout this book. In fact, he calls it Antichrist, this teaching that Jesus is merely spiritual and that people have special access through some level of spirituality that is not available to other people. Antichrist, demonic. John does not mince words that he's going. And as he starts out the text, this is a verse that many of us know, he starts right from the start declaring this: "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He could not give a stronger challenge from the start to this heresy that was already beginning in the early church. The body of Jesus, the flesh of Jesus, that which we have seen and heard. So John writes this entire book trying to unpack again for the early church, trying to help them see what the significance is of Jesus' life on this earth and what it means to follow him. And the church struggled with this for 300 years. In fact, we hear a lot about, if you hear about the struggle with heresy in the early church, it often is one version or another of this heresy, of attempting to get away from the flesh and blood reality of Jesus Christ and therefore what he calls us to. The church lost. It was pretty successful for about 300 years in staving this off and pushing this to the margins of the church. But in 313, the Edict of Milan, Christianity was made legal in the Roman Empire. 380, Christianity was made the official state church. And the Roman leaders at this time were smart. Because on the one hand, you adopt something as official, and so you take away a little, you kind of co-opt it, take away some of its effect. But the way that they did it was especially brilliant. And that is, they took the imperial philosophy of the time, Neoplatonism, which is very abstract, makes God or the divine very, very distant. And they took that, and they had official theologians. Everybody started to interpret this text through this lens, a very abstract philosophy, where Jesus then was primarily made into a someone that we encounter through our interior soul. And so it becomes this private personal relationship between God and the soul, and doesn't touch very much the rest of our life. Those who have authority in this are those, again, those kind of special charismatic mystical figures through the Middle Ages, or the church hierarchy that is emerging at this time. And this increases goes through the Middle Ages. And this is something that especially authority came to be vested in the official office of the clergy, because God was so distant, so transcendent, so far removed, the common people had no access to this God unless you had some sort of special spiritual charisma. Everybody else didn't have a shot. So the way that you encountered this God was through the official office, through the priesthood, through the sacraments of the church. The church still had a pretty vital role here. But this became abused, and the clerical office began to abuse the power as well. This is what the Reformation is about. This is what Luther is responding to, that God had been made so distant from the people, and that the people had to go through excessive giving, tithes, everything, just to have a shot to encounter this God. So Luther reacts to this. He takes a stand. He testifies. Here I am. I can do no other. And he stands against this clerical abuse, and he again opens it up where individuals, the priesthood of believers, can begin to encounter this God. The problem is the church starts to fracture. The church starts to split, and the church slowly becomes lost in all of this. You have division. You have people fighting against each other. You have the 30 Years' War. You have Christian nations devastating other Christian nations, because still following the way of Jesus is still not central to authority, Christian character, what it means to be a Christian. One reaction to this, we've been talking about this a bit the last week in seminary, but one reaction to this, I think, continues to shape our church's life today and the way that we think about the Christian faith. And that is, the church was broken. I mean, Christian nations were warring against other Christian nations. The way of Jesus had been lost. And so trying to figure out, and now, okay, Luther opens up sola scriptura. We can just return to the Bible now for authority. We can't trust the church for authority because the church is broken and we recognize its abuses. Maybe we can return to scripture. The problem is everybody was developing different interpretations of scripture, and that was causing more church splits. And then these churches are going to war with other, these Christian nations are going to war with other Christian nations. So we can't trust scripture for authority anymore either. There's a real dilemma in this time period in the 1600s when warfare was breaking out. So there was one figure, René Descartes, who's looking at all of this, who's trying to figure out how in the world, what is authoritative in our age, and how do we stop this warfare that is so endemic, and the tens of thousands that are dying all around us. And for him, he develops his brilliant insight. He just says, I think, therefore I am. The only thing that I actually know right now, can actually be sure of, is that I am thinking. Therefore, I exist. The cost of this insight, though, is great. Spirit, reality, everything that is real becomes located now with this move in an individual's mind. I think about this as the highest form of docetism, that all of reality becomes fully interiorized in the mind. Everything else around now is just objects, including our scripture that we can look at and we can dissect. We make it into an object to be dissected. Other people, other nations, the earth itself, everything becomes an object now just to be controlled or exploited by the rise of rationalism that comes from Descartes' philosophy. This is the modern Western world that develops stemming from this, where everything around us becomes objects. Rationalism becomes the highest authority. Now, why do I go through all of this history really quickly of the church? The reason is because I think that we struggle with a text like this because we really struggle with notions of authority in the American church. The mainline church, I would argue, remains connected to Descartes' rationalism. Authority comes through knowledge, gnosis. It comes through education. It comes through ordination then and is connected to all of this education. And so who is closest to Christ? Who can claim to truly follow Christ? Those who can master theology of a certain sort. Whether it's Princeton, whether it's Luther, whether it's any of these different schools, those who can enter in and most master the theological system that has emerged through the ages about Jesus then become authoritative in proclaiming the good news. But again, there is a strong, strong divide between that and the people, the church. The other thing I see is American evangelicalism, which I don't think remains as there is some of that in there as connected to Descartes as it does to early Neoplatonism. And that is still this emphasis on the encounter between the individual soul and God, but still can tend to be somewhat abstract, distant from radically following the way of Jesus. I first came to this church immersed in both of these worlds. I was completely caught up in, some of you know me from this time, and well, know me now, but completely caught up in the world of academic theology, completely. But I was also, I had a strong evangelical background. And so I walked in here one Sunday, having no idea what I was walking into, with a very abstract academic faith. One of those Sundays I walked in, I think it was the second Sunday I ever visited this church, and Paul Huang was giving his testimony. And I still remember this so clearly because I sat, I listened to him, and I thought, what in the world is happening here? I had never heard that sort of talk from a church, from a pulpit. It was so new to me. And it was compelling. I mean, it was raw, it was honest, it was sincere, and all he was doing is just sharing his journey with this congregation, about the life of this community, and how he was sharing the struggles to learn to love, to receive love. This, I'm talking about him, but I'm talking about all the testimonies now that I've heard over the years. What are the blocks that have been there from the past? What are the hopes and the aspirations for the future? But it's honest. And what I noticed in Paul that morning was that there was a certain, a certain authority to what he was saying that I hadn't heard in that way before. But it scared me. In fact, it really scared me. I actually didn't come back for several weeks after that. I told people about it at seminary. I was intrigued by it. But it was really scary to me because I was in a whole different sort of system. It exposed me. I wasn't ready for it. And I was so intrigued by this church at that time, and I really wanted to come, and I wanted to get involved, but I just had a feeling as I looked around, and then I went on the website and saw more testimonies, like, gosh, if you get too involved here, you got to do that. And I'm not ready for that. And so you make other excuses, but that's what it was. It was this fear of that level of honesty and vulnerability, of testimony, of testifying to the things that have been seen and heard and touched through the flesh and blood body of Christ. So I continued for a time my studies. One thing, but I did start coming once in a while. And as I got more involved in the church, one thing I noticed was that so many people I would talk to, their first Sunday or the Sunday that convinced them to stay and to become members of this church was somebody testifying. I heard that story over and over. Their first Sunday, somebody just happened to be testifying. They hadn't seen anything like that before. They were intrigued by it, and so they stuck around. And so we have developed this culture of testimony here. And it's not just from the pulpit A lot of us, if we've been in cell groups for a while, we know that it becomes a core part of our cell group experience as well. And that one struggle for folks like me who come from a background with certain assumptions about what authority looks like, whether it's a sort of really spiritualized authority or whether it is an academic authority, is that you walk into this church and you realize this church has a different sort of authority operating, but it's hard to figure out what it is. But then you realize that those who are willing in various contexts, it doesn't have to be from the pulpit, but to share their lives openly, have a real, real deep connection with the heart of this church. And so, authority. John says, if we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. What is the testimony of God that is being referred to here in John? It's pretty simple. It's love as it's then embodied in Jesus. And if you read the rest of the letter, you see that there's just no disconnect between the reception of that love as it's embodied in Jesus, as it's incarnated in Jesus, and as it is, he expects that it will then be lived out within the Christian community. There's no separation. We follow Christ, we live into that love, and then we struggle to love one another in a similar way. And if we're not doing that, it's simple. We don't believe. We don't trust and follow this one who incarnates this sort of love. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. It is in them. This love is in them. But then it has to be practiced to demonstrate that it is real. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing in the testimony. So what is the testimony of God through Jesus? Love is most real in this world. Love is the ultimate reality. Goodness is the ultimate reality. We have so many voices around us in this culture right now that try to convince us otherwise. That what is most real is scarcity, tit-for-tat competition, survival of the fittest, dog-eat-dog. This is what is, in one way or another, inculcated in us so deeply in American society that values production and consumption. That this is most real. And so if we as Christians believe that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, and yet we start to buy into this, that reality is most real, and that if we want a chance of surviving, we have to figure out a way to compete and to make it, then we show God to be a liar. This is the words of John for us right here. But it's inculcated in us. It's so deep in us. So we have to practice. We need a place where we can come and we can practice receiving love first for a long time and then practice giving it. This is what our testimonies are all about here in this congregation. It's people coming, learning to practice receiving love first of all for a long time, discovering all those barriers that exist within to receiving love fully, and then practice offering it, small steps, and then bigger steps, and then bigger steps. Until we become people who are hospitable in our being, grateful in our being, loving in our being, caring, compassionate, even, and another side of that would be people who become strong, who have agency, who can confront and who can challenge out of love if they see their loved ones being violated in one way or another, taken advantage of, exploited. All of this is a part of what it means to learn to live and to grow in love. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, two things I want to emphasize here. When we speak about eternal life, when we read about that in the Gospels, we are talking about something that is not primarily about the individual soul before God. Yes, that is a part of it. We have a personal relationship with God. But John makes very clear to us, and the early church got this in the way that it lived out its life, that can only come through practicing and being in Christian community. Eternal life is the fullness of life that begins to emerge as we move beyond fear by entering into trusting, safe, healthy, healing relationships. That is an opening to eternal life because it starts to help us move beyond fear in our bodies, which then helps us move beyond larger fears, the fear of death even, and be able to believe in something as radical as the resurrection. that God's love ultimately has the last word. There was a study that just came out this past week. It's not big news to us because we've been talking about this for a while. We've been seeing it. But I saw it shared around Facebook. And it seems to be connecting with more and more Christians, not just the mainline, but even evangelical Christians and other. And that is simply that the church as we know it is in trouble. It is dying, and it is dying fast in this country. It's hitting every segment of the Christian population right now in this country. And what this throws us into is a real crisis that, our seminaries as we know it may not continue. Our churches as we know it may not continue. And there's a lot vested in that. I mean, we have relationships and we have security, and there's so much vested in that. The good news of something like that, and why I'm so grateful to be here at this church that has seen that trend on the horizon and has already been trying to struggle to rethink church, is that we have a chance to return to something as simple as this. We have no other witness as a church. We have no other test. We have no other authority as our church, as a church, than our testimony. There's nothing else. Our numbers, our money, the loudness of our speech, our rationality, those things don't convince anybody anymore. There's so many other sources of security around. There's more money around. There's smarter people around. Those things don't convince anybody. Fear doesn't convince anybody anymore. Scare tactics. The only thing that has credibility today, and this is a very fragile credibility, but it's what we have, that is our own testimony of God's transforming experience in our life, our struggles to walk within it, and the ways that it's lived out with the people that we have in our lives in the church. This is our witness. It's, I would call it a... It's not a strong authority in terms of absolutism. It can't be forced on people. It is a weak authority, but love is weak. Love is vulnerable. Love is fragile. Love is, you don't know what the end is going to be. It's always a risk. This is the authority of the church. It is our gathering together, and it is sharing our life with each other. It is sharing our stories with each other, our testimonies, and then proclaiming that wherever we go. So there's nothing to be anxious about where the church is right now, because all of that other authority was false authority to begin with. It wasn't real. At the local body, we have a chance to practice living into true, genuine authority. Next week is Pentecost Sunday. And that's one of the reasons when I looked at this text and talked about it with a few folks, that it seemed appropriate to come back to this topic. As we have testimonies, we always reflect on that. And the thing is, the practice of testimony, it's not been lost throughout church history. It's been lost for in the Western church and churches that have some money and affluence that can persuade, that can convince themselves they have other forms of testimony. But in this country, the black church has always gotten this. It's what they had, and they kept the practice of testimony alive. Throughout church history, when women have been denied the place to lead, to preach, to teach, it's always been the practice of testimony that they have embodied and ministered through, if you read through church history. And the early church, when it had very little power, when it was persecuted, when it was marginal, always lived, they practiced this testimony. It's open to all of us now. This is the good news. We can all practice this, live into it. And so we give each other chances in our small groups, from the pulpit sometimes, on Pentecost Sunday, different Sundays throughout the year, where we open it up and we can hear the scriptures as they continue in our midst, as we develop our own oral tradition here in this community and continue it through the Spirit of Christ that lives in all of us. And so I look forward to that. I always look forward to that. I always hear from so many people. It's one of the favorite Sundays of the year, and there's a reason for that. There's so many stories in this church. It's also why another thing I was thinking about today was that we get to hear from Claude and Kate a bit. And, you know, we have heard their testimony as a couple. as a family. We have heard Claude's testimony. He has opened that up to us. So the challenge of that is that we grow closer. We grow deeper. We grow to love each other more. And then people leave, which is hard. It is painful. And so we have farewell testimonies. But it's also it's an amazing thing too. Because we have shared that sort of life together, even as they are gone, we still feel a connection. We know that we are still family because we have shared that with each other. So let us, as we look forward to Pentecost Sunday next week, let us feel free first to continue receiving and giving love, to practice, to seek to live into the character of Jesus in a real flesh and blood community, and to share our stories. Keep sharing our stories. Share our stories more. Share it in our small groups. Share it in the other ministries throughout the church as we gather. Talk about our struggles of giving and receiving this love of walking the way of Jesus. Those ways that we see breakthroughs in our lives that we're so excited about. Who are those mentors that are guiding us into that? Lift up one another. And then through that, we develop hope that becomes rooted in the heart of our congregation, that regardless of what else is going on, we know that we have this reality of love that, according to God's revelation in Jesus Christ, is the true reality. We have this beginning to grow and to nurture within us, and we have the capacity to share that. So let us go forward as ourselves, following the testimony of God in Jesus, and then becoming the testimony of God as we develop the confidence to be ministers ourselves and to share that love. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the words of John, for the testimony, the witness of your scriptures, and the people throughout the ages who have kept this tradition alive, who have been willing to risk loving in violent contexts where it was not the norm, and who have shared that struggle in their own lives, embodied it, and then proclaimed it. We thank you for the saints among us here in this congregation, those stories that we have begun to share that circulate as our own oral tradition, the way that your spirit moves here in so many relationships within small groups, within fellowship time, throughout the week as we serve together, and on Sunday mornings at the pulpit. And we give you thanks for this time, these encounters we have with one another, this intimacy that develops for however long it is, whether a few years or longer, for those people that pass through and who so quickly become family as we share our lives with one another. So we give you thanks this day, Lord, and we look forward to next week as well, as we have the chance to hear the testimonies of God in our midst. Be with us now. Help us to live in body and proclaim as we go forth in this coming week your love. Amen.